like to read a few words from one of my favorite authors now. That's Charles Colson. In the course of research for Loving God, I discovered a dearth of contemporary writings on sin. After a long search, however, an unlikely source, Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes, furnished just what I was looking for. Since Christians are not accustomed to gleaning theological insights from network TV, I'd better explain. Introducing a recent story about Nazi Adolf Eichmann, a principal architect of the Holocaust, Wallace posed a central question at the program's outset. How is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? A madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Normal? The executioner of millions of Jews, normal? Most self-respecting viewers would be outraged at the very thought. The most startling answer to Wallace's shocking question came in an interview with Yehiel Denour, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials. A film clip from Eichmann's 1961 trial showed Denour walking into the courtroom, stopping short, seeing Eichmann for the first time since the Nazis had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. Denour began to sob uncontrollably, then fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in the crowded courtroom. Was Denour overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Denour explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Denour. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. And Colson says Mike Wallace summed that up by saying Eichmann is all of us. There, my friends, is a recent and a strong affirmation of the truth of the passage that we find in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, in this passage, the apostle is showing us that as God reveals his saving righteousness in Jesus Christ, there is another side to that revelation and to that situation. And the other side is that as God's grace is made known, it's made known in a world where God's wrath is also being revealed. And the wrath of God is revealed, Paul says, from heaven. And then he describes that revelation of the wrath of God in terms that show us that we as sinful men deserve God's righteous wrath. And also that we are being judged by God's righteous wrath. We deserve it, and God is judging our sin. And you'll notice that there's an amazing rhetorical structure to this indictment. For the Apostle Paul tells us that man has abandoned himself in his sin. And then he says, God in his righteous judgment has abandoned man to his sin. For the judgment of God consists in part in abandoning man to that which is their own desire. And so let us just consider briefly this morning this tremendous passage from the first chapter of Romans. Of course, in describing this, Paul is not just telling us about the reality of our situation. He is also preparing us to understand the wonder and the marvel of the gospel message itself. If we are going to understand the reality of the gospel, we have to understand the doom of sinful men. We have to understand the reality of human rebellion against God. And as Colson says in that article from which I read just a brief portion, this isn't popular, you know. The amazing growth of evangelical literature is not full of treatments of this section of Romans. I think it's true, too, that by and large, we as preachers don't like to deal with it, because we, too, have been strongly tinctured by the culture in which we've grown. And we don't like to talk about it, or to think about it, or to face up to the reality of it. But of course, if we don't pay attention to what Paul tells us here, we jeopardize the very gospel itself. And we turn to the kind of thing that is so sadly evident in the evangelical revival in the United States. So many people, financiers, movie stars, rock stars, whoever, so many people who have an experience with Jesus, they say, but without repentance of sin, claiming innocence for all indictments against them on all counts, people whose experience is so different from that which Colson describes in his own life, with his deep conviction of his sinfulness and pride and lostness. You see, without repentance, there's not conversion. If we don't acknowledge that we are sinners before God and deserve his wrath and curse, we don't come to understand the reality of what salvation is. There's no turning to God that doesn't include turning from sin. And you see how it's happening in our world today, where so many people assume that any form of sin can be folded right into the Christian life, and you can still claim to be a born-again sinner. Free to get a divorce, free to engage in homosexual relationships, free to engage in business practices that are unethical, free to live any way you please, and still claim to be born again. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that that's not gospel, because that doesn't take account of who God is. It doesn't take account of the holiness of God. It doesn't take account of the judgment of God. And Paul in this passage is telling us that sin is a wickedness that deserves God's wrath. You see, first he's telling us that sin is without excuse because it's deliberate. Verse 19. He says they hold, the end of verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word that's used there for suppress can also mean to hold fast And it's been a little confusing to understand the translation of the word here. It can be used to hold fast to righteousness even. But Paul isn't talking about people holding fast to the truth in a good way. He's talking about them holding it fast in a negative way. This term is used for things that you suppress. It's used in Greek for if you're suppressing a sneeze, or if you're suppressing anger, you hold down your anger. They use this term, katecho. And so what Paul is saying here is people have contact with the truth, but they suppress the truth that they know. You see, he says they know God. That which is known of God is manifest in them, or among them, for God manifested it unto them. God actively and directly makes himself known. God reveals himself to the world. Men are not apart from God. They are not free of God. God, the Creator, who maintains all things by his power and maintains men in existence by his power, God is continually revealing himself in the things that he has made. And Paul says that, for the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. God's creation bears witness to him, and bears witness specifically to God's invisible reality. You see, he says, even his everlasting power and divinity. The point is that we, as finite creatures, are continually being reminded that there must be something beyond our own creatureliness, beyond our own finitude. Men have continually upon them the pressure of the revelation of God who made the world and who calls to men's realization continually that there has to be something, or rather someone, beyond this world which has been made. Now, Paul is here stressing an encounter with God, which really does take place, because God is the Creator, God has made the world, and the very reality of it continually points men beyond themselves. We didn't make this world. And you see, even those who are most concerned in this modern world to deny the reality of God's existence are nevertheless confronted with this force of God's revelation. Really, it's nothing else that you find in Sartre, in French existentialism, in Camus. If you read some of that literature, you see the whole thing in Sartre's book, Nausea, where this fellow on a beach picks up a stone and looks at it, and he becomes filled with horror and dread and nausea. Well, what's his problem? The problem is the stone is there. Well, what's so bad about the stone being there? Well, you really need to read the book to get the feel of it. But the point is really nothing else but this. Creation is there. You see, it's there. And you didn't make it. And you can't control it. And you have nothing to do with it, you see. You're not over it. It's there. And because it's there, if you don't have a God, and if you're busy trying to deny the existence of God, the very there-ness of the creation, the created world, becomes a kind of threat to you. It becomes like a horrible thing to you. The roots of the chestnut tree that you can't get down and dig up and examine, but they're there, you see, down there in the darkness, that world. And Paul is saying that there's always the pressure on men of the fact that God has created the world. But they know God, but they refuse to have him in their knowledge. They know the truth, but they exchange the truth for a lie. You see, they not only suppress the truth, but they give up the truth, as Paul says. They abandoned it. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible men. And therefore, God, in revealing himself to men, makes them without excuse. because he has revealed himself to them, and they have rejected that revelation. The end of verse 20. Making known his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. So it is deliberate, Paul says, and it is against God. Now, there are two points that Paul is making here. One is that they are guilty of idolatry. That is, their rebellion is against God. So they are guilty of ungodliness, of irreverence, of opposing the true and living God. And the other side of the indictment is that they are guilty of unrighteousness, immorality. And therefore, Paul joins the two things together. He gives that right at the first verse, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And those two terms are developed in what follows. Men are ungodly, they turn against God, they rebel against Him, and because they are ungodly, they are also immoral. And the one is the root of the other. And also, the one is the judgment of the other. As they abandon God and the knowledge of God, God abandons them, and as He gives them up, He gives them up to immorality. So immorality flows from irreverence. It's because we don't know God that we abuse the world that God has made. So you see, sin is first against God. It is ungodliness and idolatry. And secondly, it is against man and against the order of creation. Being in rebellion against God, man also delights to corrupt the order that God has made. It is a thankless turning from God, verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. So they turn from God, they have vain, empty, foolish, wicked reasonings, and reasonings isn't quite the feel of it. It's reasoning all right, but it's a word that's always or nearly always used in a negative sense. It's a reasoning which is a hostile kind of reasoning. Their vain thoughts are directed against God, and they find all sorts of ways of reasoning that really are against God. And they perversely debase God. They change His glory. There's a reference in Psalm 106 about how Israel changed the glory of God into a calf, you know, when they made the golden calf in the desert. And here the Apostle Paul says that men take the glory of the true and living God and they debase it and they bring it down into the likeness of the image of a corruptible man. And here Paul's using language from Genesis. God is the God of glory, and He makes man in His image, and He makes man, therefore, to reflect His glory. But now men take the glory of God, and they make an image of a corruptible man, and the incorruptible God is debased and made to be just a corruptible man. And then of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And you see, Paul takes the language of God's work of creation in Genesis and says, look, we're going right down the scale, from man to birds to beasts to snakes. And of course, all of these things were objects of worship, particularly in Egyptian religion. But in the Hellenistic world, there were plenty of gods and goddesses of all these varieties. And so the Apostle Paul describes the debasing of the worship of God among heathen people. Now, what Paul says here was fairly common in the Jewish criticism of Gentile religion. In the book of the Wisdom of Solomon that was written about 100 years B.C., we have a passage like this. For by nature all men were foolish and had no perception of God, and from the good things to be seen had not power to know Him that is. Neither by giving heed to the works did they recognize the artificer. But either fire or wind or swift air or circling stars or raging water or luminaries of heaven they thought to be the gods that rule this world, and so on. And then he goes on to say that they are not to be excused, for if they had power to know so much that they could explore the course of things, How is it that they did not sooner find the sovereign Lord of all these works? But miserable were they, and in dead things were their hopes, who called them gods, which are the works of men's hands, gold and silver, wrought with careful art, likenesses of beasts, or useless stone, the work of an ancient hand. So this is an indictment of the world in its vain reasonings about God and the perverse debasing of God. But it's also sin against man and against the order of creation. It is unrighteousness. It is immorality. And so in from the very beginning, in verse 18, this unrighteousness is set before us. In 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then Paul goes on describing first lesbianism and then homosexuality among men, and then down to a whole earth catalog of vices, beginning with verse 29. All those things which are not fitting, all those things which represent rebellion against the way God has made us and the order for our lives that He has appointed. Multiplied transgressions and then abandoned iniquity. Men take delight in perversion. They are filled with the fire of lust, and they want only to increase their sinful desires. Paul, of course, is writing from Corinth, and Corinth is a capital of vice in those days. He has plenty of instances all about him. But the catalogs that he uses of sin, incidentally and interestingly, are not coming for the first time from the pen of an apostle. It's interesting that the pagan moralists of those days had similar catalogs of vices. The pagan world recognized how much sin was going on. The corruption of the world was being decried by many of the Stoic moralists and others. So that these lists of vices that we have here in the Apostle Paul are lists that you could find also from secular sources. That is to say, men come to realize how bad and perverse so much of their living is. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says, what's the upshot of it all? Do they repent from it, of it and turn from it? No, rather, they not only do such things, but the end of the whole passage down at verse 32, they also consent with them that practice them. As John Murray says, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. And here particularly it's thought that when the Apostle Paul speaks of how they consent with those that practice them, how they approve, give approval to those that practice them, he may well have in mind some of the theater of the day and some of the comedies of the day that are exactly like the attitudes that we find in our world today, that sin is not condemned, but delighted in. When we glorify the very perversions that are condemned in this chapter in our literature, when a novel can't be written without expressing some sort of delight in illicit sex, when anywhere you turn you find men demanding that we recognize as appropriate those forms of sin that the Word of God directly denies. Cal Thomas, a commentator on Channel 5 from Washington last night, I didn't see the program, but my wife was mentioning it to me, how he was saying that in all the discussions and all the telethons and so on about AIDS and in all the need of marshaling medical resources to try to overcome this dreadful disease, it's so rare that people talk about the importance of the problem that creates it. And Cal Thomas said, you know, if it's emphysema, then everybody says, well, you have to stop smoking. but you don't find people saying that illicit sex is wrong. And that therefore, you see, it's the attitude of our time that not only do you carry on sinful behavior, but you are demanded in the sinful and rebellious culture of this world to approve of those who do. You have to say, this is fine, this is appropriate, this is the kind of behavior that freedom for the human spirit demands. So the Apostle Paul says it's sin against God, which is ungodliness and idolatry, it's sin against man, the order of creation, and it is progressive. You notice there's this ring through the passage, God gave them up. Because they gave God up, God gave them up. And that's repeated again and again. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. And then God gave them up unto vile passions. And verse 28, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. You see, God in his judgment gives men up to that which they desire. They want to be free from God. They want to be free to pursue those things that defy the ordinances of God for human life, and God gives them up to the consequences of their own sin. He abandons them, dreadful judgment. He abandons them to that which they have sought. So he judges in his wrath their idolatry and their immorality, abandonment to vile passions and to vain reasonings. Yet, Paul goes on to say in the second chapter, God's judgment is still restrained. God's ordinance of judgment is given that men might know the wrath of God against sin. And Paul is telling us this so that we might know this. And you see, in the midst of it, he says, they are serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 25. The God of creation is a blessed God. He's a good God. His ordinances are good. And even the revelation of his wrath is salutary. Because if we would only open our eyes and see it, if we would only see what the consequences of sin are, if we would only recognize by God's preliminary judgments what sin amounts to, then we would understand how wonderful it is that God, in his forbearance and goodness, does not pour out all his wrath. He's not yet brought the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, verse 5 of chapter 2. He is going to render to every man according to his works. Nobody gets away with anything. But God is now withholding that wrath. And why is he doing that? Because of his goodness. Because God, although he is righteous and holy and cannot but hate sin, that God nevertheless is the one who is not now pouring out all his wrath, even though its power is being seen. He's not pouring it out because he's giving to men time to repent. He's giving to men time to hear the wonderful message of the revelation of the righteousness of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, it isn't easy, but we need to take seriously what the Bible says about sin, because we need to understand the marvel and the wonder of that salvation that God has given us. We see in our world plainly enough the effects of the wrath of God as it's seen against human sin, human iniquity in our culture. But the day of wrath hasn't come. The time of grace is with us, and the message of the gospel is given to us. And how it should concern us as Christians to make that message known to others, and also to guard our own hearts from the sinful mores of this world in which we live, in order that in us there might be established that which Paul tells us about in Romans, the walk of the Spirit that delivers us from the lusts of the flesh and from those desires that are contrary to the holy, just, good, and loving God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. I guess we're dismissed now.
Why don't we close? Dan, would you pray for us?
All right. Father, help us to read your word and to hear it. Lord, we confess that we are so much molded by the world in which we live, that it's difficult for us sometimes to see sin in its sinfulness or in its heinousness. And we pray, Lord, that we may not be deceived, but we pray that rather we may be instructed by your word and cleansed of sin, Lord, by the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ. Give us personally penitence for sin, and give us also concern for a world lost in sin, that we might present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.